Our Father, we now open in your word, and in it are the riches of our salvation. It teaches us of grace and kindness and mercy and justice and wrath and damnation. It teaches us good news against the backdrop of bad news, and it teaches us principally about Christ. So as we come to that word today, we ask, O Lord, that you will help your people, not only the one who is preaching, but those that are listening, to help mine and explore the riches of your grace in Christ. Amen. Join me this morning in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We are coming to the very last sermon in this series that has spanned many months now. As we look at this one last great promise given to us in Philippians chapter 4. In my grandparents' den on the wall, the knotty pine wall of their den, was a cuckoo clock. You know the kind. Looks like a birdhouse. At the top of the clock had little doors, and as the minute clicked upwards, you sat as a child and waited with great anticipation until finally it hit 12 and the door opened and a spring shot this bird out and it said, cuckoo, cuckoo. Now for children, clocks existed long before electricity. And those clocks had to be wound on a daily basis. And the way this clock worked is that coming out of the birdhouse and connected to the mechanism were two chains. And on the bottom of those chains were a couple of little pine cones. And over time, one chain would go down and the other chain would go up. And then the next morning, you would reset the clock to where it was supposed to be. And you'd pull the chain down, that would wind the clock, and then the clock would start and go for another day, and you did this day after day. And when you're a child, it's a big deal when your grandparents finally let you pull the chain and set the clock. It's a great thing. There's a school of philosophy that said that's how God created the world. That he created the universe and everything in the universe. He invested it with all of the principles and laws necessary to sustain its life. He then wound the universe up and then backed away from it, allowing it to kind of move on its own. He lived in a kind of disinterested distance from the world and left this universe to its own devices. If you're old enough, you remember the song in the 1980s sung by Bette Midler called From a Distance. From a distance, she said, God is watching us. God is watching from a distance. There's not much hope in that, is there? There isn't much hope or comfort in the thought that God has kind of left this universe to its own devices and that you and I are really determining what that future is going to be. It was expressed in a very famous poem, small poem, written probably in the 19th century, if I remember correctly, by William Ernest Henley, called Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet, the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, the Bible gives us a completely different view of things, doesn't it? God has not backed away from his creation and left it like a rudderless ship to kind of make its way on the sea of life. The New Testament teaches us that in him we live and we move and we have our being. Ephesians 1:11 says, according to his will, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. In a sense, of course, there is a great distance that separates us from God. He is creator. We are creature. And there isn't anything that you're going to be able to do to bridge that chasm. But God has done it, hasn't he? At the heart of the gospel message is this, that the eternal second person of the Trinity has bridged that chasm and he has become one of us. He has clothed himself with our humanity. And even now, as we sit here, there is at the right hand of God a man, the man Christ Jesus, one of us, that has not only bridged that chasm, that has come down Jacob's ladder, but has now lifted and raised our humanity to the right hand of God. That's why the Gospel of Matthew begins with a declaration that he shall be known as Emmanuel, God with us. And it's why that same gospel ends on the same note, as Jesus on the Mount of Olives says to his disciples, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. And it is because God has come to be with us and promises his nearness to us that we have a promise like at the end of chapter 4 in verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He then closes with a doxology, a greeting, and a benediction. The doxology in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The greeting in verses 21 and 22. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Isn't that remarkable? I've said it before, but it's worth repeating, that you can chain the messenger, but you cannot chain the message. You can take the apostle and you can put his feet in stocks. You can stick him in a little room somewhere. But the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be chained. And even members of Caesar's household, probably servants, have come in contact with the Apostle Paul. And he's told them the good news of Jesus Christ. They have become believers. And now they send their greetings to the Philippians, a church that they've never met, but which from the apostles' lips they have heard a great deal. It is a wonderful thing, and this isn't what the message is about today, but it is a wonderful thing to think about that. In a culture in which people spend a lot of money going to seminars to talk about how to make the gospel more appealing to the world, we have evidence at the end of the book of Philippians that you could make it the most unappealing thing in all of the world. Become a Christian and you're going to become like Paul. You're going to get chained up. You're going to lose your positions. You are going to possibly lose your life. And yet people come to Christ. It's a pretty remarkable thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. And then finally, the benediction at the end of chapter 4, the last verse, verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. At this point, I would hope that if I were to pass out a little quiz today and ask you what the book of Philippians was all about, that you could answer those questions with a reasonable degree of confidence and certainty. Paul, of course, is in prison. The Philippians are beginning to face political pressure. He's told them at the end of chapter 1, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. Not all of the pressures, of course, come from outside. They also are facing divisions from within. It's why in chapter 2 he's told them to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than you consider yourselves. He has told them to beware of false teachers that are going to become in chapter 3, specifically Judaizers that have afflicted the church throughout the Gentile world, adding to grace merit, adding to faith works as the means of justification. And he has told them to be very concerned and on the lookout for apostates, people that are professing believers in Jesus Christ, but who really walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Beware of those people. In short, the synopsis is, live like citizens of heaven here on earth, because that's who you are. So put away unwholesome talk. Fill your mouth with rejoicing. Instead of being known as somebody that's difficult and hard to get along with, be characterized by gentleness with all people. He goes on to tell them that they are to not be anxious about anything, but to replace their anxiety with peace through the mechanism of prayer, specifically petitions offered with thanksgiving. And then fill your minds with thoughts of virtue, of those things that are honorable and lovely and wonderful and peaceable, because it's out of the mind that life is lived. Live like people who are citizens of heaven living here on earth. Then beginning in verse 10 of chapter 4 through the end of this section, Paul gets to what he's really writing this letter about, this friendship letter that we've talked about. He's thanking the Philippians. He's thanking the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel, for the way in which they have sacrificially lifted his spirits by sending money to him there in the Philippian jail by the hands of Epaphroditus. And we talked over the past couple of weeks about what that means for the recipient who is trying to learn contentment in everything, what it means for the giver who is beginning to show generosity and care and concern for others, that God accepts that gift to other people as a sacrifice, a fragrant offering, which is well-pleasing in his sight. But there is an additional question here that comes up. How can people who are living on fixed incomes without much money give generously? It seems counterintuitive, right? It sounds like something that we should say, oh, don't worry about it. But the Philippians, as we read last week in the Corinthian epistle, actually begged Paul, pleaded with him for the privilege of giving to the saints in Jerusalem. Out of their deep poverty abounded this massive generosity for people that they didn't even know. And so Paul writes this promise in verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So as we unpack this verse this week, I want you to see three things about this God who gives abundantly to his children, that he is a God who is personal. My God will supply all of your needs. That he is a God who is caring. My God will supply every one of your needs. And he is a God who is wealthy beyond measure. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So first off, he is a God who is personal. Okay, let me remind you of something that we talked about several times. Friendship is a two-way street. Paul counts the Philippians as his friends. The Philippians, in the same way, regard Paul as their friend. He isn't just an apostle. He isn't just their church father. He is a close friendship. And at the heart of friendship is reciprocity, right? There's no such thing as a one-way friendship. You may be a friend to somebody else, but unless they're a friend to you, you don't really have a friendship. Friendship is full of reciprocity. You give, they give. It's a wonderful thing to have somebody like that in your life, or to have a number of people that are like that in your life. Now, the Philippians have given to Paul. But Paul is chained right now. He has no way of repaying their kindness. And yet, their kindness is going to be repaid. Because Paul has a proxy. He has someone who steps into this relationship with the Philippians. And even though he can't give back, he knows someone who will. And he says, "My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God is the ultimate friend, and he is your proxy when you don't have the ability to repay somebody's kindness. When your generosity is costly, and it was for the Philippians, God provides your needs. Have you ever listened to people pray? I mean, listen closely. There are some people who have this high, exalted view of God, and it just flows out of their being when they're praying. And they pray to a God who is transcendent, who's great, whose power is beyond measure, who is everywhere and all-powerful at the same time. And it's reflected in the lofty language that they use in their prayers for God. Then there are people who pray, and when they pray, you get a sense that they understand just how close and near God is to them. And there is a warmth and an affection and a love that just comes oozing out of them for this wonderful God that has made himself near. Now, ideally, our prayers should be a combination of both, right? That we should have this high and exalted and reverent view of God. Prayer should never be irreverent. And if it is irreverent, it's because somebody does not have a transcendent view of who God really is. I mean, you would never talk to the president that way. Why would you talk to God that way? And yet, at the same time, God isn't just transcendent. He has made us his children. He has brought us into a vital relationship with him so that it is appropriate not just to address him as the great God of the universe, but to address him as Father. That's the way Jesus prayed. It's the way he taught us to pray. He said, pray like this: Our Father, there's the nearness. In heaven, there's the transcendence. Hallowed be your name. Our worship should reflect that. It should be full of joy because of the good news that God has come near to us. But it should also be reverent because this God that has come near to us is not to be trifled with, ever. And what you find throughout the New Testament is the combination of both of those concepts. This great God, who does see us from a distance, nevertheless has bridged that distance in order to come near to us. And Paul calls him my God. My God. The one who is going to stand in the place of me while I'm in my chains and I cannot repay you for your kindness. My God will. He will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, it's on the basis of this familial relationship that Jesus tells us not to worry. Matthew 6, of course, is the classic passage on this. You don't have to turn there, but please listen to me as I read it to you. He says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? The body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He goes on to say, don't be anxious, saying, what should we eat or what should we drink or what should we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, when your generosity is costly, God, your Father, provides your needs. He's a God who is personal. A God, my God, who also happens to be our Father. Secondly, he is a God who is caring. A God who really does pay attention. Who notices it when you're ill. Who pays attention when you have physical and material needs. Who watches closely over every event in your life because, in fact, he has ordained every event that takes place in your life. And this is the test of faith. Because if that's true, if God is not off in a corner of the universe having wound the clock of the universe up and then kind of letting it go and staying uninvolved, if the Bible is right, and if in fact we have testimony that God intervenes in time and space and he orders all things according to the counsel of his will, if that's right, then we have to ask ourselves this question. When life becomes adverse, and it does, it isn't a garden of roses through which we tiptoe and life is easy and life is good. If life is full of adversity, like being imprisoned by a Roman Empire and put in stocks and waiting the potential beheading of your life, if that's true, then is God really good? Is he really good? If you've never thought about that question, then it's because you haven't really thought much. Because every person at some point has to think to themselves, if this is happening to me, and God has ordained this, is he really good? And the Apostle Paul says, yes. Yes, he is. This God is caring. This God will supply your every need. Don't listen to Tony say that. I haven't had the kind of life experiences that Paul has. I have never been persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. I have never been shipwrecked. I haven't been beaten and left for dead. I haven't been overcome by all of the anxieties of multiple churches and what that means. But listen to the words of an apostle who has given up everything in his life for the sake of following Jesus Christ. When he says, my God will supply all of your needs, he's worth listening to. This includes your material needs. In this context, Paul is talking about gifts from the church to Paul. They have supplied his needs time and again, verse 16. He now has received full payment from this gift of Epaphroditus. He has been filled to the full by their gift, verse 18. But now, having met Paul's needs, the church at Philippi finds themselves in need. Having taken money out of their pocket to send to his pocket, their pocket is now empty. And Paul writes and says, I wish I could return your gift to you. I wish I could reciprocate your kindness toward me. I can't, but somebody better than me can. Because as generous as you have been to me, your generosity to me doesn't even compare to the generosity that you will find in Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Rich. You are more valuable to God than the birds of the air and the lilies of the ground. You should have no doubt that he will take care of you. So if that's what the context demands, that he will in fact meet your material needs as you give generously to others, the larger language tells us that it isn't just material needs that he will supply. He will supply every need of yours. What kind of needs did the Philippian church have? Well, if an adverse political government is breathing down the back of your neck, threatening you because you won't bow the knee and say Caesar is Lord and Savior, you need courage. And the Lord will provide. And if your congregation is beginning to split because there are people in the congregation that need more humility, more self-giving sacrifice, the Lord will provide. And if you need discernment so that when false teachers come along and try to drown the gospel of free grace in a flood of false teaching, the Lord will provide. And if you need sustenance to sustain you against the examples of people who once were professing Christians and have abandoned the faith and now walk as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, and you need discernment to stay away from that, the Lord will provide. And if you need grace and help to walk in this world as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, reflecting its values, its priorities, the Lord will provide. It is every need that you have that God will provide to you and supply out of his abundant riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Why will he do this? Because he is a God who cares. You can probably imagine a God who is personal but doesn't care. You might imagine a God who is personal and caring but is hamstrung by his own inability to do something about it. It's this next point that is most important here. Not only is he a personal God, my God, a personal God that cares, but he also has abundant riches to actually do something about what it is that you need. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, his wealth is inherent to his nature. That's what that phrase according to means. According to means, as one commentator puts it, in a manner that befits his wealth. He is rich because he is God, and because he is God, he is rich. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's nothing that lies outside of his ownership. Legally, you own a house. You own a car or two. There are things, you own a bank account, you own a 401k plan, whatever it happens to be. Legally, you own many things. Theologically, you own nothing. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. At best, we are, in the parables that Jesus taught, just an unworthy servant who has been made a steward of the master's possessions. He's given us 10 talents or 5 talents or 1 talent, and he said, do with it what you will. Go and make profit on it. Do things for the kingdom with it. But it belongs to the master. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to Warren Buffett. It doesn't belong to Bill Gates. It doesn't belong to some Saudi sheikh who is sitting on top of a reservoir of oil somewhere. It all belongs to him. And guess what? Anytime he wants to, he can take any of that wealth and those riches, and he can give it to his children who are in need. And he has done it over and over and over again throughout history. And if you have not been on the receiving end of that great wealth, you will be. I'm telling you, if you belong to him, you are not only his child, because you are his child, it means that you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And can I ask you a question? What is it that eventually Jesus is going to inherit? Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. And Paul says, and then the end comes, when he will have delivered up the kingdom to God, and all things will have been subjected to him, and he receives the universe as his inheritance, and those who are in him, well, we get to as well. There will be no impoverished children of God in the age to come. There will be no children of God who will go to bed hungry. None of his children in the age to come will ever have to worry about making payments, clothing themselves, having shelter for their family. None of them will be on the run from authority figures who are trying to hunt them down, imprison them, and kill them. In that day, it will be clear to everybody that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we will get to share in the abundance of those riches. He tells us where these riches are found. They are found in glory, and they are found in Christ Jesus. When he says in glory here, he's not using glory the way we use it as a synonym for heaven, you know. Can't wait to get to glory and see the Lord. He's using glory here in the sense that this is his character. He dwells in glory. It's the majesty and splendor of his dwelling. It is where God alone dwells. It's another way of saying, it's his being. This is where his riches are. His riches flow out of who he is. Furthermore, he says that his wealth is available to all who are in Christ Jesus. He began this book in chapter 1 and verse 1, writing to all the saints who are in Christ. He ends this book in verse 19 by telling us that the riches belong to those saints because they are in Christ Jesus. There are two types of people in this world when it comes to material things. And neither of them are bad. Some of you are hoarders. You know who you are. If we came over to your house, we would just find stuff that one day you might need, and so you are not going to do anything with it, right? And there's just stuff upon stuff and upon stuff. There are other people here who are not hoarders. They like to get rid of stuff. We just had a garage sale at our home because my wife is one of the secondary group of people, and she can't find somebody that needs it. She's going to sell it, and she's going to just keep our inventory as low as she can. God's not a hoarder. He lavishly gives from his storehouse to his children. I looked this week at the writings of Paul where he uses this phrase riches. And I just kind of traced through his writings every time I come across this idea of Paul talking about the riches of God. Let me give you just a few examples of this. According to Romans 2:4, we have been the recipients of the riches of his kindness. Colossians 1:27, he is determined to make known to you the riches of the glory of this mystery, Christ in you. In Ephesians 1:7, we read that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. In that same chapter, verse 18, Paul prays that we may come to know what is the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul talks about the coming age in which he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You may have sung this song when you were younger. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. You may think of discipleship as costly. And of course it is. It may cost you everything. It may cost you your life to follow Jesus. And the Bible is replete with examples of people who were just unwilling to give up what they had in order to follow Christ. The rich young ruler is one example of that. Luke chapter 18, this young man comes to Jesus, and he says, "Master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I want to follow you. I want to be one of your disciples. I'm impressed by your ministry. I have seen the miracles that you're doing. I'm listening to your preaching. I am in awe of all of these things. Master, rabbi, teacher, what do I need to do to inherit the eternal life that you have been talking about?" And Jesus puts his finger on the soft part of this man's life. And he says to him, "I'll tell you what, let's start here. Sell everything that you have and give it all away." Oh, that hurt. And the young man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he was really wealthy. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said to them, "I'm telling you something. It is hard for a wealthy person to follow me, to enter into the kingdom of God. Their riches get in the way of them following me. It's as hard as a camel going through the eye of a needle." And the disciples said, "Lord, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And Jesus said, "With man, that's impossible. With God, all things are possible." And Peter, always Peter, speaks up and he says this, "See, Lord, we've left our homes and followed you." Sounds like a real sacrifice, doesn't it? And it was. Make no mistake about it. It was. And Jesus turns to Peter and turns to the rest of the disciples and he says, "Well, let's put your sacrifice in proper perspective. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." So I want to say something to the saints that are here who face adversity, who may go through difficult times. You have a God who is personal, caring, and wealthy beyond measure. And if you've never felt the benefits of that wealth, it's because you're only thinking about the material needs that you have. Those verses that I read a moment ago tell you that you have received riches beyond counting in His grace and in His kindness and in the salvation that He has provided for you in Jesus Christ. And whatever needs you have, material or spiritual, my God will supply according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Can I say something to those of you who aren't yet Christians? And you've been toying with this idea as to whether or not you are really ready and prepared to follow Jesus Christ. And you're not sure it's worth what you're going to have to give up and lose and turn your back on in repentance. Let me say to you, I've got the best news in all of the world. There is nothing that you will lose today that you will not gain back 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 times in this life and in the age to come. Because my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And the greatest need that you have right now is to be reconciled to him, to have your sins forgiven. And there is an abundance that of mercy and kindness and forgiveness that is offered to you in Jesus Christ. We sang it this morning. Poor sinner, dejected with fear, unbosom thy mind to the Lamb. No frown on his brow doth he wear, nor will he poor sinners reject. His arm of omnipotent grace is ready and willing to save. Come just as thou art with thy woe. Fall down at the feet of the Lamb. He will not, he cannot say go, but surely will take out thy stain. A fountain is opened for sin, and thousands, no, millions, its virtues have proved. He'll take thee and wash thee therein and cleanse thee from guilt with his blood. As we close this letter of friendship from Paul to the Philippians and to you and I, there is reason for us to rejoice in a God who has made himself near to us, who is wealthy beyond measure, and who will supply every need that you have. Let's pray. So, our Father, we thank you for the months that we have spent in this book. It is rich. You have shown us over and over again the wealth that is ours in Christ Jesus. You have reminded us that there are priorities that should direct our life as citizens of heaven, living as we do in this world. So may the truths of this book stay with us for the rest of our lives. Even when we have forgotten the details of the sermons and we can't always remember all of the specifics of the book itself, may these large themes work their way into our heart so that we will live as your children, citizens of your kingdom, before a world that desperately needs the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of his Spirit be with all of you. Amen.